Let's unite in the praise of God, shall we? We're singing in Psalm 119, and it's part 5. The tune is Lloyd, verses 33 to 40. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end I shall my heart incline. Give understanding unto me, so keep thy law shall I. Keen, yea, with my whole heart I shall observe it carefully. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end I shall my heart incline. Give understanding unto me, so keep thy law. The Lord's blessing upon his word. Almighty God, we thank thee for this service on this thy day, the Sabbath. We bless thee for bringing us together, and we thank thee for the truth of thy word. We come to it now, Lord, in the prophecy of Isaiah. We thank thee thou didst raise up such a man and gave him such insight into what was to come in the days which would follow him, and indeed in the gospel times under the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee, O Lord God, for raising up men of old, inspired holy men, who brought us the word of God. We thank thee, O Lord God, it is all from heaven. And we bless thee, Lord, that we are a people who not only read thy word, we believe thy word, and we pray that it's true, that we live under its authority too. And so bless us to this end, as we turn again to this prophecy of Scripture, to the praise of thy name in the Lord Jesus. Amen. If you turn again this morning, please, to Isaiah chapter 29. Hopefully conclude this chapter this morning. Read again then, shall we, from verse 18 of the 29th chapter. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among them shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. That make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just from a thing of naught. Therefore thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that err in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that reading to us. Now, in our ministry, our weekly ministry on this prophecy of Isaiah, we've been in chapter 29 now for several weeks, spending most of our time, as you noted, in the closing section from verses 18 to 24, where we find there are so many great principles which stand out, and we've addressed them, all being related to what we read really in verses 17 and 18 so far, but certainly concerning gospel blessings in Christ, meekness, joy, rejoicing in holiness. And added to this, we read, as we considered last week, the redeeming of Abraham, verse 22. And so that's a subject, the redemption of God, that is very prominent with the prophecy of Isaiah, especially from chapters 40 to 66. And it's this we addressed, you remember, last week, what produces. Without redemption, there's nothing, but it produces joy and meekness and rejoicing, for it's the fruit of redemption. And so, until a person is redeemed, they will lack all fruits of grace. Now, we could remain with this wonderful subject, and I did consider doing so, redemption, for it's a delightful subject to meditate upon, such blessing to our deep need, that we who were once slaves to sin have been liberated, we've been set free, because the price of our release was fully paid by the obedience and blood of our blessed Lord. But we must move on to address yet another prominent subject mentioned here in verse 23, this being the sanctifying grace of God. In verse 19 we read of rejoicing in the Holy One of Israel, but in verse 23 we read of God's holy name being sanctified, the Holy One of Jacob, and his name being feared, the God of Israel. So although we read so much of the sanctification of God's people in the scriptures, here it's not the sanctifying of the people of God, but the sanctifying of God himself by his people. So it's not manward, it's sanctification Godward, with also the fearing of God's name. And if there's any subject that's needful today, it's the sanctifying of God's name and the fearing of that name that is altogether, almost totally lost among us. The people who will sanctify God's name are not a people who tell us they decided to do so, that they had made a wise choice. For we are told most clearly here in verse 23, they are the work of mine hands, says God. Which takes us back to verse 16 of this chapter, where God is represented as a potter, and we as clay in his hands. And over again, Isaiah refers to the blessing of the gospel, and so often tells us it's God who makes it fruitful. For otherwise, if it depended upon man's willingness, there would be total barrenness and not fruitfulness. For Paul wrote, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, but they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. In Romans 8, verses 6 to 8, we read of the enmity of the human heart toward God, resulting in the fact that we cannot be subject to the law of God, and we cannot please God because we're in the flesh. So not only are we rebels, we cannot be other than rebels by nature. That cannot be changed naturally. Now, in the latest edition of the British Church newspaper, June the 2nd edition, actually this month, 2025, we find in the section of letters one from a Robert Lynch, who states that a person's salvation is based upon God foreknowing that he had made a decision for Christ. So it's not God, but we, he tells us, determine God's predestination. That we believe and then God predestinates us. Have you ever seen such a reverse in a biblical order? But this is what people are writing. It's when we decide, he said, for the Lord we are predestinated, quoting from Romans 8, verse 29 and 30. Now, John Wesley used those particular verses, although pleading with him, George Wycliffe, not to do so, sending out a tract on free will, based on Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 31, which teach absolutely the opposite. This is the very verses this man quotes. Free will, salvation, the very verses that actually destroy that folly. Now, that it's we determine who are God's elect, he tells us, who are God's predestinated, who are God's redeemed. So it's out of God's hands. While the verses we regress in tell us it's totally in God's hands, supported by the whole of Scripture. That people won't allow God to be God, and allow God, as it were, to have all the glory. Give unto the Lord, says the text on the cross, the glory due to his name. And so Isaiah tells us in chapter 59, verse 1, that God's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, but these people claim that it very much is shortened, that it cannot save unless I allow him to save me. And this is believed by millions of professed Christians. Now, we not only preach against this perverted, pride-feeding, man-centered gospel, we despise and abhor it. For it belittles God, it glorifies man, and it's the worst of deceptions and distortions. Isaiah tells us, the gospel is assured to prosper. Why? In my hand, he tells us, Isaiah 53 verse 10, which could only be certain if the result of the gospel was under God's control. Added to this, Isaiah firmly nails down this Arminian coffin in chapter 64 verse 8 when he wrote, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, thou art the potter, and we are the work of thy hand. Can we have it any clearer? Isaiah refers frequently to the hand of God, what he designates in chapter 8, verse 8, a strong hand. And upon his hands, Isaiah tells us in chapter 49, verse 60, God has graven the names of his people. In chapter 50, God speaks and says, is my hand shortened that I cannot save? Is it shortened that I cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver, says that verse. God's asking a question. He follows this with reference to how he orders all things. Chapter 50, verse 2 and 3. And then he says, can I save when I've ordered all things? Am I restricted by man's will? We read here in chapter 29, verse 23, but when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, we are told what results from God's work, the sanctifying of God's name. And if this is not present, there has been no redemption. That's for sure. There is no fear of God. Can this be achieved other than by God, the sanctifying of his name and the fearing of his name? Note again what Isaiah tells us about this in chapter 60, verse 21, which reads, thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands once again, that I might be glorified, says God. And we are told in the New Testament that this is so. It's God the Father plants a people in grace. The Lord says, if my Father's not planted, then they must be plucked out. Matthew 15, verse 13. They be in the work of God's creation. His workmanship, we read in Ephesians 2, verse 10. A people ordained to produce his praise, we're told. Not come in to this by free will, but by receiving the gift of faith from God, says Ephesians 2, verse 8. To defend and uphold a gospel centered in man, a salvation determined by man, is to do the devil's work, which is to blind people to the truth of the gospel, says 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. He hath blinded minds of them which believe not. And so we shouldn't speak lightly of this, or think we can fellowship with it, to get along together and just agree to differ. For this ought not to be our attitude, but to uphold and honour the glory of God. Who are the children referred to in verse 23? They are the people of faith. The spiritual seed of the redeemed Abraham. Now we have always had pleasure in reading the prophecy of Isaiah, who has been rightly called the evangelical prophet. And we've shown in our ministry upon this wonderful prophecy that he's a prophet who is emphasizing constantly sovereign grace, which we've noted again this morning. And we trust that we're clear about God's saving grace as to its source, as to its procuring, and as to its application. All is in the hand of God. Absolutely. For any spiritual desires are the result of God's regenerating grace within the heart. Well, let's now turn to address the sanctifying of God's name. What a sovereign subject. The Holy One of Jacob. For we ought to do so above all else. To sanctify God's name is to acknowledge him to be the Holy One of Israel, and to act accordingly. It's to praise and bow to him as the God of gods, being utterly distinct from his creatures and separated from all evil. It's to submit oneself to God Most High, submitting to Him and His ways. To what measure is God's name sanctified among us today? It's well nigh lost in our present generation, for God's name is less and less hallowed, and His truth more and more abandoned, rejected and even despised, and primarily His worship is corrupted to the point it's ordered to please and to attract rather than to glorify the Most High. It's creature-centered rather than the sanctifying of God's name in the sanctuaries of His people. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord, when showing the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, did so in various areas, in particularly in their praying, in their giving, their tithes to God, and in their fasting. And when He centered upon prayers, He gave us the pattern prayer commonly known as the Lord's Prayer in verses 9 to 13 of Matthew chapter 6. It's intended to teach the people of God how they should pray, how they should construct their prayers. But the reason we mention this, there are six petitions, three Godward, three manward. Our duty to God, our duty that involves ourselves and others. And what comes first? Always it must come first. I've been emphasizing the importance of this. Hallowed be thy name. Holiness to God. This expresses the desire for the glory of God's name, that whatever we ask of God or seek to do for God, it should be for this purpose. And we believe that in the homes of God's people, there should be the use of the catechism in the worship and the teaching, particularly of our young, and the Puritans placed at the very head of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The glory of God always comes first, that we should sanctify His holy name. For Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, wrote, whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31. We're not talking about great and big things. We're talking about things at the home. Attending to the things of the home. To realize a housewife has a heart for God, will do all her work to the glory of God, and those around them will do all to help for the glory of God. And it's lacking, isn't it, oftentimes. We don't think of God in all things. And we who profess to be the people of God, we know it's not commonly the case, for we can only be honouring and glorifying God by living for God, by being separate from all that offends God, by obedience to His precepts. Now holiness is God's crown, which brightens all the other attributes. But although among the Puritans this was clearly honoured and known, for they sought at all times to sanctify God's name, it's no longer the case. The word hallowed in that prayer of the Lord, hallowed be thy name, that's the only occasion in the New Testament where it's translated hallowed. 30 times it's translated sanctified, so we're on the right grounds. Over the 46 years I've ministered from this pulpit, we've covered a great amount of what is demanding and challenging to the heart, and so we've stressed the importance of being dutiful concerning what God calls us to do. But there is nothing as important as the sanctifying of God's name. For this is wanting. When it is, it tarnishes all else, whatever we do, the word to hallow God's name, as I say, is the word hagidiso. The only occasion is rendered hallow in the New Testament. And yet it's abounding in translations, is the word sanctify, the same Greek word. So in praying for the hallowing of God's name, we're expressing the desire for God's name to be honoured, to be revered, to be honoured and adored, to be glorified in both heaven and earth. But what we find in abundance is God's name blasphemed, derided, scorned and mocked. And we can blaspheme God's name without actually taking his name on our lips. We can do so in disobedience to his word. Because his word is his name. Holiness is the most common attribute mentioned concerning God throughout Scripture. It is dominant. And so the seraphims cry in his presence, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah chapter 6, isn't it, verse 3? And we could spend all morning quoting relevant scriptures concerning the holiness of God. But we'll confine ourselves to just a few this morning. Moses led Israel in praise at the Red Sea for their deliverance and for the destruction of their enemy. And among the praise we find, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Exodus 15 verse 11. And when God directed Moses to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, where God would dwell among his people, where did God dwell? In the holiest of all. And they who ministered to the people in the holy place, everything about it is holiness. And what is the greatest feature of it all? When the high priest appeared upon the mitre, upon the crown, was holiness unto the Lord, written plain for the people to see. Exodus 39 and verse 30. "Now we are exhorted to give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name." Not only in 1 Chronicles, but in Psalm 96 verse 8. And the prophet Isaiah refers to God as the Holy One 26 times, doing so mainly in the context of the great evangelical message. "For we preach a holy God, who will in no wise clear the guilty unless there's an owning of God's holiness and our sinfulness." And so the sanctifying of God's name is the result of grace. For it's not possible in the absence of God's saving grace, for it's by enlightenment. We'll own God then as such, the Holy One of Israel. And because God is holy, he cannot be indifferent to sin. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. He cannot welcome anyone into his presence apart from an acceptable righteousness which he supplies through his dear Son. God cannot increase in holiness and being infinitely holy in himself and all his works. He is pure and gloriously so. And thus, as his people, we should realize this is the case and exalt his holy name. Isaiah had earlier written in chapter 8 and verse 13, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear and dread." Now, which unites, if you like, with the verse we're considering in chapter 29, verse 23. Where again the prophet unites the sanctifying of God's name with the fear of his name. You can't separate them. They go together. Although both of them concerning God's name are now less and less found among us. So we need to address the fear of God before we conclude this message and try and finish with this chapter, God willing, this morning. Oh, that we would realize more than we do so that God will be feared in the assembly of his saints. God's name will be hallowed. We should place as topmost the worship of God for when it's rendered in the manner of God's appointment with a sincere and devoted heart. It sanctifies God's name. It glorifies the Most High. And so we must ensure our worship is honourable in spirit and in truth. For such worship God seeks, said the Lord to the woman at the well, recorded in John chapter 4. We sanctify God's name when we honour his day. For at creation, when God instituted a day of worship, a day of rest, his first appointment, we're told God blessed the day and he sanctified it. Genesis 2 verse 3. And we must therefore sanctify the day to God by honouring its sanctity and keeping it holy, because it's something very special to God. God has given us doctrine to guide us, direct us, to treasure and uphold. For many would seek to take it and attack it. And when we uphold these things faithfully, what God has taught us, we're sanctifying his name. When we live a separated life, living by God's law, walking in conformity with it, we bring glory to God. We can go on all day mentioning how we can hallow God's name, how we can glorify it. Living under the authority of God's word is to honour God's name, loving and obeying what is written, believing it to be manna from heaven, the bread of life to one's soul. There is so much that we should do in sanctifying God's name, and we've only briefly noted a little of it. When Paul was awaiting execution at Rome, he looked on with joy. He spoke of the crown laid up for him. He spoke of being preserved to that heavenly kingdom. I'm speaking of 2 Timothy chapter 4. But not only did he look on with joy, he looked back. And looking back, he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Was that hallowing and glorifying God's name? Certainly. But are we fighting a good fight? Are we running faithfully in the race that is set before us? And are we keeping the faith? Then we are too glorifying God's name. And so, united with the sanctifying of God's name is the fear of God's name. And this we find stated in our text. For when there is the one, there is always the other. In the absence of the fear of God, God's name would not be sanctified. And such is the importance of this. We must spend some time before we finish in considering the fear of God. For although it's prominent in God's word, sadly, it's greatly lacking among us today. For in an age of lightness and of indifference to God's name and all that's related to it, God asks, where is my fear? We used to hear people say of others, oh, that he's a God-fearing man, or oh, she's a God-fearing woman. You know, I've never heard this for years and years, but when I was younger, I used to hear it. Fear of God has gone off the lips of people. Professed Christians I'm talking about. But this now seldom heard. For a different form of Christianity is now the case without even giving thought to the fear of God, or even understanding the fear of God or its importance, or what it really is. The fear of the living and true God. This holy dread, this sobering attitude towards God's name has become a victim, resulting from a light approach to the things of God, which is the result of the dominance in some degree almost everywhere of charismatic influences. The fear of God will cause us, as Isaiah chapter 66, he says so twice in those verses, to tremble at God's word. And we're told there, it's to such people God will look. The poor and the contrite. Not the proud and the haughty. It's not a fear of God's wrath, which sinners will experience, we're talking about, when God deals with them. For the trembling Isaiah refers to is a holy fear. Knowing God in his awesomeness and his majesty and his transcendent glory. And this attitude toward God will only come with understanding. Understanding of the God with whom we have to do. Paul calls upon God's people to perfect holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. For this is the only way, in the fearing of God, that we'll increase in holiness, striving towards perfection. And in the absence of this fear, there'll be the lack of holiness. And this is what we find. The book of Proverbs gives us direction as to its vital nature. Firstly, telling us that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. Chapter 1, verse 7. And so we'll remain ignorant when there is the lack of the fear of God. We don't know anything, really. Chapter 8 of Proverbs, verse 13, tells us God's fear will have a great bearing upon our lives. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And this is repeated in chapter 3, verse 7, which concerns departing from evil. And so the fear of God will bring not only the hatred of evil, but a separation from it. Chapter 14, verse 26, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. It produces boldness and assurance. And these quotations from the book of Proverbs, and there are so many more, teach us there is a vital link between holiness and the fear of God. For while the fear of man, it tells us, bringeth a snare, the fear of God produces great blessing. It produces the smile of God and the favours of God in abundance. I'm going to end with reference this morning to the book of Malachi, which is greatly instructing on the fear of God, stressing the vital importance of it, because they had lost it in Israel. And with losing it, they were offering polluted sacrifices. They were performing religious antics rather than what is right. And they were robbing God of his time. Serious matter, that's what the loss of the fear of God brings. And he tells us in the book of Malachi, stressing this, he contrasts the loss of the fear of God with the people who fear God. They that fear God. He speaks of those in chapter 3 before he closes, verse 16. They were but a remnant at that time, for Israel were in a state of apostasy. And although they went through religious exercises, following a form, so God asks, this is what he asks in chapter 1, verse 6, and this is where it begins. Where is my honour? Where is my fear? He refers to God's fear again in chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 3, verse 5, and ends the prophecy with reference to the Lord Jesus as the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings, doing so only to they who fear God's name They begin and end the book with that. The result of where is my fear? They were left under God's wrath. A people who enjoy God's fear. A remnant who know what it is to fear God's name. References continue throughout the Old Testament on the importance of the fear of God, and it doesn't finish with the Old Testament. There are no end of references in the New Testament to the fear of God's name. And the fearing of God's name, oh, that it was common among us. Happiness, not holiness, has become the swan song of Christendom. And this is the result of it. The loss of the honouring, the sanctifying of God's name, and the loss of the fear of God. When there's the fear of God, my word, our lives will be different. And that's how it was, that when we read the lives of the Puritans, they didn't have everything right, we don't, any of us, but they certainly had their way of living right. They walked in the fear of God. They studied the providence of God in the events of the world and in their society and in their own lives, and they learned by it. They had this fear of God constantly, and they were determined to sanctify God's name day by day. Oh, what a change. Oh, the Puritans, that's what they speak of today. Even professed Christians. Oh, the Puritans. They were God-fearing people. Generally, and we've lost it, and we've got nothing to boast in. We ought to be ashamed. May God help us and God bless us. Amen. We're going to sing now to close Psalm 100. The words of this psalm are delightful. Again, absolutely on the sovereignty of grace. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with mirth, his praise foretell. Come ye before him and rejoice. Know ye that the Lord is God indeed. Without our aid he did us make. We are his flock, he doth us feed. And for his sheep he doth us take. Oh, enter then his gates with praise. Approach with joy his courts unto. Praise Lord and bless his name always, for it is seemly so to do. Oh, why the Lord our God is good. His mercy is forever sure. His truth at all times firmly stood, and shall from age to age endure. Let's sing these words heartily to the Lord. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with mirth, his praise foretell. Without our aid, he The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.